Well, amen. Anybody want to shout? Yeah, praise the Lord. I hope you're shouting at home with your family, and those that are in this room are shouting, and we just thank God that Jesus Christ really is the supreme Lord of glory. Amen. Well, this morning, take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're concluding our study today in Colossians chapter 3, and our study, verse by verse, of this chapter. Now, I do want to go ahead and give you a heads up about what's coming next. Next Sunday will be a standalone message, and then on August the 9th, I'll be preaching a message that God has laid upon my heart as we regather in our renovated worship center, and I'm excited about that, looking forward to what God's put in my heart to share with you. And then on August the 16th, I'm going to begin a new series of messages that are entitled Go. And the series is based out of Luke chapter 10 on the story of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to study together what the scripture says about God's people going into our communities, our neighborhoods, the highways and the hedges, and living out not only love for our neighbor, but carrying out the commandment of the Great Commission to take the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. James made it very clear, we're not just supposed to be hearers of the word, we're supposed to also be what? Doers of the word. So today, as we open to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 22, and I'm actually going to go through chapter 4 and in verse 1. And all this time, we've been learning about how to have the kind of perspective that God wants us to have in life. Not a worldly perspective, not even the perspective of the world around us, but a perspective that is focused on the centrality of the person and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read this passage, we've read all the way through chapter 3, and what we've learned is that chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul asserts the divinity and the deity of Christ, and he says this, Jesus Christ is supreme in all things, and Jesus is sufficient for all things. Then when we get to chapter 3, he wants us to understand that the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus is to be applied in every single area of our lives. We want to have the right mind. We want to have the right attitude. And it also should permeate the relationships that we have in our lives. And last week, if you remember, we talked about Jesus being supreme in our family relationships. Well, Paul continues and he says that family is not the only relationship that we're going to have in life. As a matter of fact, he moves from emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus in your family relationships to expecting believers in their daily work to display Jesus as Lord. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. Too many Christians rejoice in the great doctrines of chapters 1 and 2, but ignore the duties of chapters 3 and 4. The believer who lives a shallow, disobedient life doesn't really believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ. Once the Christian depends on the head, his risen, glorified Savior, for nutrition, guidance, and wisdom, he will discover mature Christian living in its fullness. And so in these final verses that I'm going to read, Paul makes it clear. Christians live out their faith even in difficult relationships. Relationships like that of an employee and an employer. So here's the essence of this whole series that I don't want you to ever forget. When you truly believe that Jesus is supreme and sufficient in everything, you can have a healthy perspective on all of life and live faithfully. Follow me in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, I'd like to point out, very first and foremost, that Christians should live with a biblical perspective on the lordship of Jesus Christ. When the lordship of Jesus is settled in the Christian life, all other issues are settled. If you say Jesus is Lord, that is true, but it's a different thing to say Jesus is my Lord. Can you say that with me? Jesus is my Lord. Here we go. Jesus is my Lord. Now, when we say that, we're speaking of the reality of both authority and submission. And Paul, in writing this passage over and over again, addresses the issue of authority, and he also addresses the issue of submission. S.M. Zwemer makes this sobering statement. He says, unless Jesus is Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. This is a challenge to all Christians to bring every area of our lives under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. In our lives, there should not be any rivalry for who is going to be seated on the throne. Now, I want to talk about the elephant that's in the room. Whenever we use that phrase, what we mean is there's something everybody notices, but nobody says anything about. And I want to make sure that I approach this text in a God-honoring, biblically accurate, Christ-centered way. Because you look at verse 22, and he begins with the word slaves. And then in chapter 4 and in verse 1, he begins with the word master. So I want to address, what does the Bible say about slavery? Now, I want you to understand that in the context of Paul writing to the Colossians, Paul was writing to Christians who were living in a culture where slavery was predominant in the Roman Empire. And Paul's goal in this letter was to enable all Christians, whatever station and position in life that they found themselves, to live out the lordship of Jesus and to display the gospel in every area of their lives. Some read this passage and wonder, why doesn't Paul seem to address straight ahead the issue of slavery? I'll go ahead and tell you this. I believe that the scripture condemns slavery. Do you agree with that? Say amen. The scripture condemns slavery. So the question is, how did Paul deal with it in this passage? Well, first of all, you have to notice that Paul included in his address both slaves and masters. Now, that would indicate to us that the church was made up of people in every place, position, and station of life. Aren't you glad that the gospel levels the ground? And the Bible makes it abundantly clear. There's no longer any Jew. There's no longer any Gentile. There's no longer any Greek, no barbarian, no Scythian. There is neither any slave nor free, but we are all in Christ. Isn't that good news? And so when Paul writes this in the context of a culture filled with injustice and wrong, the church was being a picture of the justice and righteousness and holiness of God. And that in this church, there were people of every place and station and position in a lost and a sinful world. One scholar says, the New Testament literature accepts slavery as a social reality and seeks to instruct those in that system to behave in a godly manner. In other words, it didn't approve. Let me make that very clear. I do not believe in any form or fashion that the scripture approves of slavery. But what Paul was doing, Christianity was a small, powerless group of people in the culture in which they lived. And Paul was helping them to live out the gospel. As a matter of fact, you may well remember the book of Philemon. And how Paul told Philemon that when Onesimus came back to him, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon, that Paul told Philemon to treat him as you would treat a brother. Now, you got to understand how radically different this was, because in that day, people didn't treat anybody with equality or justice. It was a dog-eat-dog world. It was one who was consumed with self, and they didn't care. People were treated like property, and it was wrong. One scholar said it like this. Although for centuries they were relatively powerless to change Roman society from the top down, the early Christians changed it from the bottom up. Following the example of Christ, they plowed a counterculture based not on worldly social stratification, but on oneness within the body of Christ. Even leadership within the church was based on Christian maturity rather than connections and impressive worldly credentials. Ignatius, the father of Antioch, during the second century, makes an intriguing reference to an individual with a familiar name who was the bishop of Ephesus. Listen to this. This is Ignatius from the second century. I receive, therefore, your whole multitude in the name of God through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop in the flesh, whom I pray you by Jesus Christ to love, and that you would all seek to be like him. Aren't you grateful that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ sets men free? Aren't you grateful that when the world is upside down and wrong, and when it mistreats people, that Christianity and Christians have the opportunity to step in with the good news of Jesus Christ and right the injustices that have been wrong, and make sure that we're living out the gospel and we are loving one another the way Christ intends, and that we are one in Christ, all in all. Isn't that good news? Amazing Grace is probably the most popular hymn in the last two centuries. This soaring spiritual describes profound religious elation because of the grace of Almighty God. Most of you already know this. Amazing Grace was written in 1772 and published in 1779 by a man in the ministry by the name of John Newton. John Newton was not only a wicked man early in his life, he was a drunk, and he was a slave trader. He was the captain of a slave trading ship. And God radically changed his life. And when he saw the power of the gospel to change a wicked man like him, he wrote this amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what the gospel does. So when we read this passage, and Paul begins in verse 22 and he says, slaves. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4 when he says, masters. There's some things I want you to remember. Number one, slaves under the Mosaic law were different than the harshly treated slaves of other societies. They were more like bond servants. The Bible doesn't give any endorsement to slave traders, but just the opposite. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible condemns anyone that would kidnap someone and sell them as wicked and evil. The Bible recognizes that slavery is a reality in a sin-cursed world, and it doesn't ignore it, but it gives regulations for treatment that reveals that we are all equal under Christ. There's another point. Biblical Christians throughout history have led the fight to abolish slavery in modern times, and we should keep up that fight. Amen? Thank God for men like John Newton. Thank God for men like William Wilberforce. Thank God that we are seeing that we are addressing injustices and inequality in our world. But to read this passage and ignore those two words would be to ignore the reality of what these people were living in their culture and in their day. And what was the point? Even in an unjust world, even in a world that is filled with wickedness and unrighteousness, God's people are expected to let the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus rise up within them and to live out the gospel every single day in their lives. And the church was doing it. The church had people from every place and every station and every position in life, and they were one in Christ. Now, how do we apply this to our lives today? What does the scripture say? Well, I believe that we can take this passage and we can actually understand it from an employee and employer relationship. I think the first thing that he says here is that our employees are to display the supremacy of Jesus in their work. He answers the question, how are we to work? Verse 22, in all things obey those who are your masters. Notice key words, on earth. On earth. Not with external service as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart. In other words, Paul says that even if you find yourself working for an unbeliever, if you find yourself in a system that you think and deem to be unfair, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as an employee, you ought to live out and fulfill your responsibilities in such a way that you are demonstrating and displaying and declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. I believe Christians ought to be the best employees at every workplace. I believe they ought to be the hardest workers, the most conscientious, the most honest, and the most filled with integrity. Do you agree with that? And with that, I want to say to all the parents out there, what a great opportunity to teach your kids. It doesn't matter whether you work at Chick-fil-A, McDonald's, or you're digging in the dirt, working in someone's yard down the street, mowing grass, whatever it is that you do in your life, the reality is that whether you're a teenager or an adult, whatever job God has given you, it is a blessing and a gift, and it's not intended solely for you to make money. It is intended for you to display the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in every area of your life. Can I get an amen on that? So it speaks to how we're supposed to work, with a heart and a single focus. But it says this, listen, not merely pleasing men. See, you want to work in such a way that when people say, you know, you're a hard worker and you seem very conscientious and honest about what you do. Why are you like that? I mean, the boss isn't very nice to you, and they don't pay us well, and the benefits aren't great. Why do you work the way that you do? Because Jesus is who I'm working for. I work with all of you, but I ultimately work for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it speaks not only to how we work, but it also speaks to the motive for our work. He gives two of those. He says, the fear of the Lord and for the Lord. Look in verse 22. Fearing the Lord, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Employees, we ought to display Jesus as the supreme Lord over even wherever we work. But it also speaks not just to employees, he speaks to employers. Notice what he says in chapter 4 and in verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now notice how this is turning the world upside down. In the day that Paul lived, if someone had a slave, they would treat them poorly, most likely. Now, the word that's used for slave here is actually the word for bondservant, and that may not be someone who is enslaved without choice. Oftentimes, it was someone that maybe because of financial reasons, they voluntarily gave themselves in servitude to someone else because that person was going to provide for them and care for them. But nevertheless, Paul says to these individuals, if you have responsibility over others as an employer, whether it's you own the business or you're a manager or a leader or a supervisor, as a Christian, the supremacy of Jesus in your life should determine how you work with others and how you treat them. Do you agree with that? Notice he uses the word justice and fairness. The word justly translates a Greek adjective used as a noun. It occurs in the Greek Bible to refer to conduct that meets the standards set by God. It really doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the law says in our land. Somebody can say, well, I'm paying someone the minimum wage. Well, is that a fair wage? Just because you can legally get away with that, does that mean it's right? Maybe it is the right wage for that job. I don't know. But the point of the matter is, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that Christians don't do simply what others expect. We do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Amen? But he also uses another word, fairly. Fairly translates a word that means equality. Some interpreters have suggested that Paul, in effect, was requesting that masters treat their slaves as equals, which was a revolutionary social consequence in that day. You see, if you're an employer or a manager or a leader or a supervisor, God has not given you that position to puff us up with pride or to simply benefit us more. Every job that we have, every business that we own, every place where we work is an opportunity to steward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and live out the character of God in the way that we work and the way that we treat and lead other people. Amen? Employers are to display the supremacy of Jesus in their work. But notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. See, he not only speaks to the motive for our work for the employee, but he also speaks to the motive for our work for those that employ. We have a master in heaven. You know what that means? That means that as Jesus Christ is my Lord, then his lordship over my life is more than a statement, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. But the real ultimate question is, whether I'm an employee or an employer, does that lordship translate into my everyday life where I work? I remember one time talking to someone. This wasn't recently, nor was it in Huntsville, Alabama, so it's not you, okay? But I was talking with someone about a church member that went to my church, and as we were discussing, oh, we know the same person, and we were exchanging information, and I made the statement to this individual, oh, they attend the church that I pastor. They're members of my church that I get to serve. And the individual looked at me and said, really? Oh, I didn't know they went to church. You see, there's three kinds of Christians at work. Whether you're an employee or an employer, there's the Christian who doesn't do a good job and doesn't work hard and isn't reliable and dishonors Christ, but everybody knows they claim to be a Christian. Or there's the person that never ever lets anybody know that they're a believer. And you can't even tell they're a believer by the way that they work. Either of those is wrong. I believe that Paul was saying to the Colossians, in this culture of injustice and sin and wrong, wherever God has placed you, you be a beacon of light. And here's the third kind of Christian. You live every day with the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus being evident in who you are and in what you do. Because Jesus is not just Lord. He is your Lord. So what's the takeaway? What's the conclusion of this message? Well, Paul sums it up in Romans 14, verses 8 through 9. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus is Lord. So I want to close this message by asking you a question. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Maybe you're here today and you say, I don't know that I have. Well, you can text us, you can call us, you can email us, and we are more than happy to follow up and talk with you about what it means to know Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you're a Christian and you know you've been saved, but you realize that maybe, you know, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life, but when I get up and go to work every day, I don't ever think about that this is a stewardship of the gospel in my life. That how I respond at work and what I do at work and the diligence with which I work and the integrity of my work, all of those things are a reflection of Jesus in me. See, sometimes in church we shout, Jesus is Lord. And it's true, he is. And one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But right now on this earth, every single day, the takeaway for us is that we ought to get up every morning and we ought to say these four words. Jesus is my Lord. Say that with me. Jesus is my Lord. And then when we go, we live. We live out the very thought of this series, that when you trust Jesus is supreme and sufficient in everything, it changes our life. I pray that we will live with the perspective of Christ, and that He will shape not only who we are and what we believe, but how we act. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to pray in just a moment, and our team will sing us out. Whether you're watching online or whether you're here in person, my prayer for every one of us is this: that you leave today and you ask the question, is there any area of my life that I'm struggling to yield to the Lordship of Jesus? Go back through Colossians 3. Ask Him, Lord, are You the dominant force in my attitude? Are You the dominant force in my mind? Are You the dominant reality in my relationships at home, at work, at school, and at play? Jesus. Jesus in me. Lord, I pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit will have had freedom to move, to work, to challenge, and to change us. Lord, we love You and we praise You and we thank You. Help us to live out Christ and His gospel every day. And we pray this today in the name of Jesus. Amen.